very pleasant good morning to you. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. If you have your Bible with you, I'd appreciate if you'd open up to our text for the lesson this morning. I won't read the text, but I will refer to it as we are studying together from Luke 24, the section in verses 13 through 27. You might recall that this is about two disciples on the road to Emmaus out of Jerusalem. There was a five-year-old boy from Texas that was told that the family would visit the Grand Canyon, and they described it as much bigger than downtown Dallas. So he could hardly wait to see it, and when they finally arrived at the Grand Canyon, they wanted to get the five-year-old's impression to see if it measured up to his expectations. But he had a frown on his face, and he said, "I thought you said this was the big canyon, the Grand Canyon." His expectations were not at all met. Maybe he wanted to see it fired and make a big explosion. When you're hoping for the Grand Canyon, you can be let down, even by something as spectacular as that view must be for those of you who've been there and actually seen it. You know, if your expectations about things are wrong, you could be in for some disappointment. You may relate this to various incidents in your life. You might even be disappointed with God if you hold certain expectations of Him. And you might think that God is somehow lacking. Of course, He's more glorious and perfect than we could ever conceive. But often because of our limited perspective on things, we can feel as if He let us down. We thought He would do something, but He didn't do it. We thought He would act in a certain way, but He didn't do it. We prayed fervently according to His will to the best of our ability, but He didn't answer our prayer. God didn't come through as we had envisioned that He would. The expectations that we had formulated in our own minds did not emerge. That's where two weary travelers were as they walked this some 7 miles from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus on one Sunday. They had been hoping that Jesus was the promised Messiah who was going to redeem Israel in verse 21. But their hopes had been dashed as the Jewish leaders put the one who claimed to be the Messiah on the cross and crucified Him. So they were going home, downtrodden, dejected, disappointed, probably still in shock. And maybe they didn't understand why God had let them down. They were talking about these things as they walked when a stranger caught up to them. Not really a stranger. You and I know the text. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him in verse 16. And most surely the reason for God's doing this was that He had some important lessons that He wanted to teach these disciples. And knowing that Luke would write about this account, maybe some important lessons that He wanted to teach every disciple as they read from the Gospel of Luke. Maybe He wanted to have them trust in His Word, His written Word, before Christ revealed Himself to them. Luke records other instances of this, something being withheld from the disciples in chapter 9 and verse 45 and chapter 18 and verse 34. The story begins with these two disciples. Some have said they were two men, or it could have been a man. Cleopas is one of the person's names. Could have been a man and his wife. The other one is not named. They're dejected and they're sad. But it ends with their rejoicing in hope. The overall lesson is that God will turn our disappointment into hope if we will trust in His Word first and foremost and seek the risen Savior through faith in His Word. Let us notice in 2 points what the Lord said to these disciples on this occasion. In verse 25, He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Let's think about that strong statement for a minute. O foolish men. It's not really that the Lord is showing contempt for these disciples. He's not saying that there are lost souls who do not even believe in God, as a fool is described in Psalm 14 and verse 1. He's not saying that they're mentally incompetent. The O in this verse is sometimes in Scripture associated with one's disappointment at the conclusions that other people come to or the conduct that they are doing when they should know better and they should do better. For example, Galatians 3 and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians." James 2 and verse 20, and other passages in the New Testament. Calling them foolish is a rebuke, though, and it's intended to blame them for thoughtlessness and inconsistency rather than gross wickedness. The Lord desired that these disciples have a level of understanding that they didn't have yet. But they could have had it. They should have had it. Who are foolish in this sense? You know, when you think about who else would the Lord describe as foolish in this sense, you might think of people who you would describe as in some measure of despair. Because however great a person's sins are, and however base the character of a person is, there is not the least ground for despair because pardon is promised from God to the vilest of sinners. Mercy will be shown to the very worst. There's no need to live in despair of this kind. Who are foolish? The despondent, because every promise made and every invitation given by the Lord is intended to prevent despondency. Indeed, if we only believe what the prophets have written, we could not live in despair and hopelessness. Who is foolish? Those who neglect the great salvation which is set before them and promised to everyone who believes. That's a thoughtless person. That is a foolish person. Who are the foolish? The daring, who set God at defiance and trifle with their own eternal destiny. That's very foolish. The primary reason for their foolishness, they were slow to believe, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Think about that expression. These two disciples apparently accepted the overall messianic message contained in the Old Testament scriptures. They failed to apply them appropriately to the current events that were happening before their very eyes. Prophets had forecast through specific detail and in clear language what was going to happen to the Christ. And these disciples who had been with Jesus should have concluded that He was to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, even though such predictions were somewhat incredible. Psalm 2 they should have been familiar with, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and certainly Isaiah chapter 53. They were not yet prepared in heart to get beyond their doubts, which tied them to the material world in their expectations. What did they expect? The wrong thing. He wasn't accurate. Slow of heart to believe. Sometimes we don't emphasize this enough. Unbelief is a very serious sin. A man of honor cannot be insulted any more than when his word is doubted. And if we do not believe God, we call him a liar. And we offer him the grossest of insults. Yet we often do this and do it very thoughtlessly. We do not exercise faith in his word, which we should, and therefore we do not enjoy the comfort and the peace by which we are blessed. We're like the disciples who, because they did not receive with simplicity and believe heartily the testimony of the prophets respecting Christ, were filled with confusion and sadness and sorrow, for which Jesus rebuked them here. There's no need for this. Slow of heart to believe, slow to adhere, slow to trust, slow to rely on all that the prophets have spoken. You rob yourself of comfort. You rob yourself of peace and safety when you are slow to believe all that the scriptures say. You rob God of the honor due to his name and of the service which faith would render in your life. You put a weapon into the hand of Satan. You arm the prince of darkness against yourselves, for nothing gives the devil so much power as when a person refuses to believe in all that the scriptures say. Do you carefully read and pray over the writings of these prophets in order to understand them, that God's word may become personal to you? These two Jews should have known their scriptures better. Could that be said of us? That we should know the scriptures better? It is our duty and our wisdom to believe the prophets. Every word that the prophets spoke, every letter in the original scriptures proceeded from the Holy Spirit and is therefore holy and divine. God's word should be believed by each and every one of us. Surely believed. They were written for our instruction. They were written for our consolation. They were written for our correction. They were written to make us people of faith, that we live by faith and not by sight, prepared for every event and fitted for every duty that God requires of us. The writings of the prophets contain important truths that affect our present happiness and our everlasting welfare. They have written concerning God, how wonderful he is, his majesty, his mercy, his will. They have written concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his mission in this life, his work, his great and glorious kingdom. They have written respecting lost sinners, describing their condition and their doom. They have written respecting seekers of truth with encouraging words and certainly in ensuring for them divine reception if they will turn to God. They have written concerning the saints of God, their privileges and their eternal prospects. Therefore, said the apostle, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. God's word is the most precious gift, but it brings with it great responsibility. It lays us under the most solemn obligation. We will, by this word of God, be acquitted and justified at the bar of God, or will be accused and condemned there by his word. One or the other. Notice the second thing that the Lord says to these disciples. Luke 24 and verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? At this point, Jesus reached out through an obviously rhetorical question to ask them to search deeply in their hearts what they knew about Scripture and to answer. Was it not necessary for these things to happen? These things, referring to the sufferings of Christ that Cleopas described in verse 20. Even though they were shocked by the events that they saw and heard, even though they did not conform to anyone's natural expectation concerning how one would arise to the position of king in a kingdom, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? It could not have been otherwise than that. It was a necessity that reaches back to the very first prophecy uttered about the Messiah in the book of Genesis. No divine prophecy can possibly fail. So Jesus opens the way for these disciples with vividness and clarity to understand when he explains to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus would later say in Luke 24, 46 and 47, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. To suffer here means to suffer by persecution. It does not refer to normal human suffering incurred by all men. It is the suffering of pain and death necessarily inflicted upon him as a part of his fulfillment of God's glorious plan for human redemption. Notice in Acts 3 and verse 18, Peter's second sermon following the healing of the lame beggar. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Do you see the emphasis of this in the preaching of the apostles? Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, the apostle Paul at Thessalonica, and according to Paul's custom, he went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence, notice, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and say, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Do you see the very heavy emphasis on the prophets and what they had written about Christ? In apostolic teaching, Acts 26, 22, and 23, Paul's defense before Agrippa, notice what he says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim life, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So here we have it emphasized once again. The prophets had predicted it, and God's word is always true. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, and also verse 21, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Once again, you see that very heavy and strong strong emphasis on the words that Moses and the prophets had written concerning Christ. Now we have this expression in this passage. Let's see if we can determine what's involved in the concept of to enter into His glory for a second. In Acts 2, 33-36, I won't read all of it, but I want to point you to that scripture because it says things associated with the glory of Christ that He would enter into, that the prophets wrote about. Recall, to seat one of His descendants on His throne, one of David's descendants, would be seated on an eternal throne. This was spoken of in the Old Testament as a promise made. The resurrection of the Christ in verse 31. In verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit is associated with to enter into His glory. The Holy Spirit wouldn't come until such time as Christ ascended back to heaven and the Father allowed Him to fulfill this promise of sending the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 34, also associated with the glory of Christ, sit at My right hand. That's important. In Acts 3, 19 through 21, we have other things that are associated with this. When the apostle is calling for men to repent and return to God, that your sins may be wiped away. Isn't that really the grand climax of all the scriptures? The removal of sins from the lives of people? Isn't that really what it's all about? Christ enters His glory. He goes to back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. He has made atonement for sin. That your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And notice in verse 21, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Here we have that emphasis once again. Acts 10, 40-43 is another section of Scripture that shows us things that are associated with Christ entering into His glory. When it talks about He arose from the dead in verse 41. In verse 42, He ordered us to preach, appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. That is associated with Christ entering His glory. And notice in verse 43, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. That certainly glorifies Christ, doesn't it? And once again, you see that very strong emphasis on what the prophets said. In Acts 13, 32-36, notice, we preach the good news of the promise made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this promise to our children. What is associated with Christ entering His glory? He raised up Jesus. In verse 34, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You see, things that are associated with Christ entering His glory. How great that is. God's promise of salvation in Christ is the theme of the entire Scriptures. Everything. And that fundamental truth is in all the prophets. Whether it is specifically stated or implied in God's dealings with Israel, it's there. Then in Luke 24 and verse 27, we notice this expression, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. You ever thought about that very much? Wouldn't you love to be one of those disciples and hear the Lord explaining himself to you as the scriptures foretold? What did he talk about? What did he say to these precious disciples? Did he talk about the seed of the woman whose heel was bruised? That's the very first prophecy of Christ in Genesis chapter 3. Did he talk about the blessing of Abraham to all nations? Or maybe the high priest after the order of Melchizedek? The man who wrestled with Jacob? The lion of the tribe of Judah? Did he speak of these? The voice from the burning bush? The Passover lamb? The prophet greater than Moses? The captain of the Lord's army to Joshua? Did he speak of these? The ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth? The son of David who was a king greater than David? The suffering Savior of Psalm 22? The good shepherd of Psalm 23? Did he speak of these? The wisdom of Proverbs and the lover of the Song of Solomon? The Savior described in the prophets and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Did the Lord speak of these to these two disciples? The princely Messiah of Daniel who would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed? Did our Lord speak of these things to these two precious disciples? Yes, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die to maintain the honor of God and to satisfy the demands of Jehovah's high and holy law. God's honor and man's happiness required that God govern man whom he had created. The best means really of securing voluntary obedience is this. Make the reward so incredibly great and make the punishment so incredibly severe. That's the best way to secure voluntary obedience. Christ's death for sin is the most profound expression ever known to anyone of divine love. It's there on the pages of God's book. Wisdom required that God portray the enormity of human sin. A lesser sacrifice would not have shown sin in its utter horribleness. No other sacrifice would do. Christ's death is the supreme effort of God Almighty to portray to man sin in its true nature. What it really is, and his hatred for it. God points to Christ's death and says, here's sin in its true light. And doesn't it sadden our hearts when we think about at the hands of sinful men, an innocent and precious man was put to death? And God's provisions for human salvation testify to the very high value of the soul of man, each and every one. We have a spirit that came from God and will return to God. How valuable is that? How precious is it? Doesn't the death of Christ testify to these things? The disciples believed many things which the prophets had spoken, but they didn't believe all of them. They didn't get some things correct. They believed the prediction of Messiah's glory, but not the prediction of his sufferings. Christians in modern times, I think, make a similar error, although not exactly the same. Christians sometimes believe all that the prophets say about Christ's sufferings, but not all that they say with regard to Christ entering his glory and how important that is. And the things that are associated with Christ's glorification. When our expectations do not match God's sovereign purpose, you and I will have to wrestle with disappointment in our own lives. But we don't have to be disappointed and dejected, just like these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. What they were when Christ met them, and what they were when Christ departed from them, totally different. The Lord had to straighten them out. The Lord had to guide them in the right way. And He can straighten us out and guide us in the right way so we don't live our lives dejected, downtrodden, disappointed. We live lives of faith, rejoicing in the hope that we have because we're on the road to heaven. Thank God for what wonderful privilege and blessing that truly is. Thank you for listening today to our lesson from Luke chapter 24. I hope that you will think about it, take the lesson home with you, study it for yourself, and see if you do not agree with the things that are presented there. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we'd like to offer you the opportunity to become one. Maybe there's someone in our assembly this very day who has come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Through a study of the gospel, we must hear the gospel. Maybe you are ready now to repent of sins in your life, to confess Christ before others, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. The same plan that the apostles of Christ taught when they went into all the world preaching the gospel. If that is your desire today, give God your heart, me your hand. We'll baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can raise up out of that watery grave to walk in a new life, being faithful to God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come and let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.